Let me invite you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1. We're going to continue where we left off last week as we continue our walk through this great letter that is written to us by the Holy Spirit through the author, of whom we are not sure who it is. And if you remember last week, we said all of us have an appointment with God. And as we prepare for that day, who is it? What is it that you will appeal to in that day with confidence and boldness of knowing that you can stand justly and rightly before this thrice holy God? And that's what I think this book is trying to propel us toward, is to know that we can have a confidence for that day. And of course, last week we saw it comes through Jesus. Now, with that, it's important how we are thinking about God and especially Jesus Christ. I want to share with you, to get us going this morning, a few things from a study that was done by Ligonier Ministries in conjunction with Lifeway. And it's a state of theology survey that was put out this last week. For example, one of the questions that they asked was centered around this idea, does God change? The question was this. God, or the statement was, do you agree or disagree? God learns and adapts to different circumstances. God learns and adapts to different circumstances. Now, the general public, about 51% of the people said, well, yeah, he does. 32% said, no, he doesn't. Now, here's the startling thing. You can see up here, or maybe not quite see it up here, but evangelicals say this, 48% of people who claim to be followers of Jesus Christ, evangelicals, rooted on God's word, say, yes, I agree with that statement, when indeed Malachi 3:6 says, I am God, I do not change. And Hebrews 13:8, later in this letter, we're going to find out Jesus is the same yesterday and today and forever. So he doesn't change, but yet there's this drift, there's this subtle slide about God. How about this question? It's centered around the idea, are we born innocent? Everyone is born innocent in the eyes of God. 71% of people on the streets would say, yeah, I believe that to be true. When Psalms 51:5 makes it very clear, from my mother's womb, I was steeped and born in sin. Romans 5:12 says, through one man, sin came into the world. And so all of us have participated in that and share in that and are, according to Ephesians 2, we are all by nature children of wrath apart from the work of Jesus Christ. And it's interesting, 65% of evangelicals, those who claim to be followers of Jesus, say, yeah, I can go with that. Everyone is born innocent in the eyes of God. Here's another question they asked, centered on this idea, are all religions equal? The statement was this, God accepts the worship of all religions, including Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. And it's interesting to see how this has gone over the years. From 2016 to 2022, you can see up here, the blue is the portion of those who would agree with that. And this is just evangelicals now. 48% in 2016 said, yeah, I agree with that. We were a little bit closer to that Gulf War, maybe. I don't know. 51% in 2018 said, yeah, something happened in 2020. 42% said no, only 42%. But 56% this year said, yeah, God accepts the worship of all religions, Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. Can we agree something is wrong in the evangelical church? Do you see that? Perhaps it's because in this next question, who is Jesus? Jesus was a great teacher, but he was not God. In 2020, 30% of people who claim to be evangelical followers of Jesus Christ said, yeah, I agree with that. He's a great teacher, but he's not God. we'll use maybe quote evangelicals at this point, at best, right? But sadly, in 2022, that number has gone from 30% to 43% of people like you and me who gather together regularly to worship and to sing songs like we just sang, or maybe probably not these songs, maybe different songs that have no depth or substance to them. 43% said, yeah, Jesus is a great teacher, but not God. Friends, one of the reasons we're doing Hebrews is because Hebrews makes it very clear it's important how we view Jesus, because he's our only hope to stand before God one day in that appointment that all of us have. And it's only his person and his work that he's accomplished for us. His righteousness alone and his blood is the only purification for us. And if he's not God, then we lose all of that. In fact, the passage that we're going to look at today, I think, is going to propel us toward that. And it's going to build up to next week in chapter 2, verses 1 and 4, before it then comes back to the theme that we're going to talk about today, that he's greater than the angels. And it's going to tell us he is God. He's been telling us he is God. And pay close attention to what he says. Be careful not to drift like we're seeing the evangelical church in the United States do in so many areas of theology. Be careful lest you drift. And so let's see today how it builds up to that first great warning that we're going to hear in Hebrews chapter 2. Notice in chapter 1, I'm just going to read verses 1 through 4 to get us going, get us back in the context. It's not going to be on the screen, but you can pick it up either on the screen or in your Bibles at verse 4. Here's what it said last week, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up like a garment. They will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. And to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? This is the word of God. Now, one of the things that I love here is this, to get us going and where we're headed, is this is a series of about 7 different Old Testament texts, no less than 7, and the Holy Spirit, inspiring the author of Hebrews, is showing us how the Holy Spirit is putting together the Word, the Old Testament, into the New Testament for us. In other words, if you want to know how to read the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit is putting it on display for us today. Do like Spurgeon. Make a beeline to the cross. Make a beeline to Jesus Christ. Now, as we do that, and as we think about that, one of the things that I think we see on display here is that Jesus, of course, is rather important. Can you see that here? Yes? Amen? And what you say about Jesus really is the determining mark of whether you are truly Christian or not. It's not about your sentiments. It's not about your feelings. It's about whether or not you see Him as God and are trusting Him as the only one who can make purification for your sin and cleanse you and remove your guilt so that you have life in Him that's brought and worked in us through the Holy Spirit. So, verse 4 stands as an amazing transition. It's kind of an end to the first section as well as a transition to the next section, verses 5 through 14. And we're going to see three very natural divisions in verses 5 through 14, verses 5 and 6, then verses 7 through 12, and then verses 13 and 14. But what we're going to see here is that Jesus, according to verse 4, has inherited a magnificent name. There is no other name like the name of our King. Now, one of the things that's important is that we understand what it means that He has this magnificent name. Notice in the text here, in verse 4, it says, having become as much superior to the angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Now, what does this mean? Does this mean that He did change, even though later in the text it says, you are the same? What does it mean that He's inherited? Which really, that word can mean He's obtained. But did He get something that wasn't His? And I think that's the point of verses 1 through 3. No, He's had this eternally, but now there is something that has transpired that changes everything. And that is, I believe, notice back in verse 3 in your text, He's the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. That's Jesus. We see Him clearly. He's amazing. Yes? Amen. All right. He's not like us. Amen? And He's not like the angels, and He's not an angel. Amen? All right. In fact, as God is just extolling the praises of this Jesus, there's no angel envy, like, you know, sibling rivalry. There's no angel rivalry going on here. He is not angel. And notice what it says next in verse 3. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. In other words, what I think is on display here is this, is that the work of redemption is now complete. Sin has been crushed. The death and grave has been vanquished. He has resurrected out of the grave, and He has conquered death and the grave, and thereby our guilt and our sin can be removed because He has done what only He could do. And now He is enthroned on high. Right? This is what we were looking at last week. And so, having become as much superior to the angels as the name He has obtained, how did He obtain it? Well, through this work of redemption that only He did, now He is being extolled uniquely. But it's not something new. In fact, turn over to John chapter 17, verse 5. This is something that He has had eternally in the Godhead, but now there is something, I think, on display in Hebrews. That's something being specifically the work of redemption that Jesus has done for us. That leads to His enthronement. But listen to what He prays in John chapter 17. Notice it says, verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, He lifted up His eyes to the Father, to heaven, and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son so that the Son may glorify You. That's kind of interesting language because He's talking about the cross. The glory of the Son and the glory of the Father will be on display there. Since You have given Him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom You have given to Him. And this is eternal life. Memorize this verse. That they may know You, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. That's eternal life. That's pretty good right there. But now notice verse 4. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, verse 5, watch this. Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. So this is not something radically new that he is transforming into, or he's changing into. This is something where he's taking the prerogatives back, if you will, from Philippians chapter 2. All of the glory that he laid aside to come and to do the work that the Father gave to him to do. And yet, even in that work, what was he doing? Bringing the glory of the Father and putting it on display. But we know this is who he was. In fact, John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. By the way, do you know who the Jehovah's Witnesses say the Word was? The Archangel Michael. Jesus was an angel according to the Jehovah's Witnesses. That can't work if we're going with what Hebrews says, because he's been given a name that is superior to angels and is more excellent than theirs. He's above the angels, even though he came in the form of a man. He was truly man and truly God simultaneous, and yet, though he was a little lower than the angels, he was still superior to the angels. Now, what's the name that he receives? You might go with Philippians. You might say it's Lord. But I think here, from verse 5, back in Hebrews chapter 1, from verse 5 down through verse 14, it's what we said last week, that he's Jesus the Son. Good. Jesus the Son. And so, having been given this name, he has this unique place. Now, also, keep in mind, whenever we think name in this day and age, and especially with kind of a Hebrew thought, it's way more than just Miss Joyce, or Reed, or Elias, or Robbie. It's not just a placeholder to put an organization to all of the faces that you know. It's more than that. It's deeper. In fact, it's like, Chad, I know, I'll bet this is, well, maybe not, but it would now, I'll bet. If you had a child now, this is not an announcement. I'm sorry. But if you had to pick a name for a child now, are there any names that would be like, there is no way I could ever use that name? Why? Okay. How long have you been a teacher? How many? 9 years. Rob, this would work for you. If Beverly, this is not an announcement. Are there any names of kids that have come through your classrooms that have just ruined a name for you? Absolutely. Huh? Michael. Yeah. Thank you. That's not me. That's my son you're talking about, right? Because he's not here. So that's the idea here, is that the name carries with it not just a face, but all of the quality and all of the character of who that person is. And the reason Jesus has this unique, superior name is because you go back and he's the exact radiance of the glory of, or he's the radiance of the glory of God in the exact imprint of his character. He bears all of the character of God. That's who he is. And he is the Son. He's not just a son, and he's not just, you know, a son like others. We're going to talk about this in just a second, like other angels or the people of Israel. He's the Son of God.
So that's what the author here, the Holy Spirit, wants to impress on our hearts about Jesus, that he has inherited a magnificent name, and this name, him, he, is greater than the angels. Notice three things this morning. First, he's greater than the angels because he's worshiped by the angels. He's greater than the angels because he's worshiped by the angels. He's not one of the angels lifted up and worshiped. He is completely different than all of the angels because he's God. And because he's God, he's worshiped. Now, we saw this in Colossians. There was a tendency to place this significance on this seeming hierarchy of heavenly spirits and then receiving a revelation. And angels were said to be messengers that are coming with this revelation from God, maybe working in conjunction with prophets. So they were not just a passive thing to the Hebrew people. But somewhere along the way, they began to worship angels like we saw in Colossians. And if I can get this revelation from a being and maybe even a higher being, then that's what I want to be about. And you know what? That's my king. But here, the author is telling us to do like Spurgeon again and use the Old Testament to make a beeline to Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Son. Because notice verse 5. Notice verse 5 and 6 to help us see that he's worshiped by the angels. And we're going to see this citation announcement repeated down in verse 13. But notice verse 5, for to which of the angels did God ever say? In other words, when God got all of the angels together, he actually never singled out one of the angels specifically and said, you. You,
me,
yeah. Stand up. You're the one. He didn't. That's what the impact here is. To which of the angels did God ever say, you, singularly, are my son, and today I have begotten you? None. The answer is none. He never singled out any of these angels. Now, here, he's quoting from Psalm chapter 2. And in Psalm chapter 2, if you want to look over at that, we're going to be flipping over to Psalms and Deuteronomy and 2 Samuel this morning. So get ready. Psalm chapter 2. Notice this is an enthronement psalm. And the title in mine at least says, the reign of the Lord's anointed. Well, who's the reign of the Lord's anointed? This is a psalm of David, and seemingly in the history, it was about the ascension of David to the throne, but there's something even greater than David arriving at his throne that's on display here. That's what Hebrews is alerting us to, because Hebrews takes this and pulls David out of the picture and says, no, this is about Jesus Christ. Why do the nations rage? The people plot in vain. The kings set themselves against, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let's burst their bonds apart. He who sits in heaven, verse 4, laughs, and the Lord holds them in derision, and then he'll speak to them in his wrath. But as for me, I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Who's that king? David? Solomon? Hold on. And then notice verse 7. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. So this is an enthronement. Remember back in verse 3, after making purifications for sins, what did he do? He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. This is an enthronement psalm saying, guess who has been enthroned? The Son has been enthroned. He's singled out by God, the one to whom God has said, you are my son. He never said that to the angels. You are the one that I have begotten. Now, this word begotten, some say, well, see, this means that Jesus was created. And it's a little bit different than the word that's used in John 3:16 or later in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7. There in chapter 11, verse 7, it says that Abraham had an only begotten son. But we know it's referring there to Isaac, but Abraham had more than one son, right? We know that. So it's not only begotten in the sense that he's created. It's this one who is unique. He's in a class by himself. There is nobody else like him. He is above all. And I think, though using a different word, that's exactly what the psalmist and the Hebrew author is alerting us to, is that Jesus is unlike any other angel, because no angel has ever been singled out individually, but Jesus has. And so then, notice, he says, "You're my son." Well, the truth is, in the Old Testament, sometimes the angels are called sons of God. Adam was a son of God. David, Solomon, the people of Israel. But here, there's something specific about this one, the Son, that's on display as the one who is above all. Because notice what it says next. "Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a" what? "A son." Now, it's interesting. Most all of these quotes later are going to refer to God, but here in Psalm 2, it might be David, but we see that the psalmist is saying, no, it's not David, it's Jesus. And here in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14, it's actually talking about Solomon. But what the author of Hebrews is helping us to see, no, that's not who is really on display in 2 Samuel, because Solomon is being removed and he's being replaced with this greater king. David was a great king. Solomon took Israel to its greatest height. But yet there's another king who far exceeds all of them. In fact, the impact is clear, that Jesus is taking the central place as the one who is enthroned. He's in the line of David, but more importantly than him coming in the line of David is that he is the Son. Who, by the way, notice verse 6, "And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says this." What? Read it together. "Let all God's angels worship him." Now, this introduction, actually, I think the New American Standard has it a little better. I think, Bob, you have that with you, don't you? I think it says something along this. "And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels worship him." I think this isn't talking about his first coming in the stable, in the manger. I think this is him coming with all of the angels at the end to bring justice and judgment. And in that moment, he's saying, the king, the son, the king is coming, and let all the angels worship him. Now that's huge, isn't it? Because what does God say about worship? Who gets the prerogative of worship? God alone, right? In fact, I don't want to minimize the angels because they are amazing. They have privileges that we don't understand yet, and they have powers that we can't comprehend completely. Yet they're created beings. And every time they appear, almost every time they appear, those who are saddled with sin and in this world are struck with fear. You remember the glory of the Lord shone about them, those shepherds, and they were, I love the King James, sore afraid. Not just afraid, but sore afraid. I mean, it hurt. That doesn't mean it hurt. It just means that they were terrified. And usually the first reaction is to worship the angel, to bow down. And what do the angels do? Get up. Fear not. Why? Because they know they're not to be worshiped. They're beings who are created to worship God. And we're going to find out something else at the end. But here he says, let all of God's angels worship him. Now it's interesting. If you turn to Psalm 32, verse 43, he's actually quoting from the Septuagint. And it reads just a little different than the Hebrew. And it's kind of picking up in conjunction with Psalm 97:7. But there, it's what we read earlier. You can be sure in the context, there is only one person on in view. It's the God who has the power to give life and take it, is what he says in that passage. He's the one who can heal and he can wound. He's the one who gloriously reigns and strikes terror. The only person who's in view there is Yahweh. And the author of Hebrews is saying, the Son. In other words, the God who is spoken about in Hebrews 32 is the Son. He's God. He's making it very clear. Why do the angels worship him? Because he is God. I hope you can see that. Because there's no other way to read Psalm or Deuteronomy 32 and bring it into Hebrews chapter 1 other than to see that Jesus now is given the same reverence and the same worship as God. And this is the God who says, I will share my glory with no one. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God alone. Right? Yeah, angels are often worshiped, but they reject it. But not Jesus. Do you remember John chapter 20 when he appears to Thomas? And remember Thomas said, nah, I'm not going to believe it. Unless I see his hands and unless I touch his side, I cannot believe that he has risen. There's no way. And Jesus appears to him and he says, look, Thomas, see my hands? Put your hand. Touch it. Touch the side. You remember what Thomas says? My Lord and my God. And Jesus doesn't say, oh, time out there. That's too far. He embraces him. In fact, in Matthew 28, as they gather together just where he told them to go, it says that his disciples gathered and they worshiped him. And Jesus doesn't say, hey, guys, stop that. Hold on, that's too much. Don't go overboard. They worshiped him. Though some doubted, yet they worshiped him. Why? Because he's the one that the angels will worship and do worship. He's God. But notice next, there's more. Notice next in verses 7 through 9 that he possesses an eternal throne. He's greater than the angels because he possesses an eternal throne. That's a pretty long time, isn't it? Eternal? I mean, we could scarcely comprehend it. But this is the throne that he has sat down at. This is connecting again that verse 3. After he made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Most High. He's enthroned on an eternal throne. And notice the contrast that happens in verses 7 through 12 to amplify this and play this out for us. Notice verse 7. Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. Now, I mean, again, listen, angels are not just cute little chubby cherubs that you set on your mantle and they're just, you know, snuggly little cute. And angels are not the, you know, every time you hear a bell ring, angel gets its wings. They're, you know, they're not waiting to graduate. They're not humans who make their way into angelic hosts and then sit on a cloud and play harps. These are created beings. We only know of cherubim and seraphim who have wings. We're not sure about the other host of angels, but they're not humans in this angelic light form with wings. These are terrifying ministers of God. And when he sends them and dispatches them, they fly like the wind. That's metaphorically speaking. They move out with urgency like the wind blowing. And they're like a flame of fire. But yet, notice, this is all at the command of God. He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. And the quote here is Psalm 104, verse 4. And it means that these are ministering agents created by God for His own purposes. And they're moving and they're going at the impulse of God with His message. But make no mistake, they're created. They're created beings. But, verse 8, of the Son, He says, here's a stark contrast. Your throne, O God. Psalm 45, verses 6 through 7. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has appointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Who's this referring to? God, specifically the Son. Do you see it? Unlike the angels who are just mere messengers, this is the God whose throne is forever and ever. He has the scepter of uprightness. It's the scepter of His kingdom. In other words, His kingdom is marked by justice and magnificence and righteousness and not wickedness. In the end, God prevails and evil is crushed. And therefore, God has anointed you with this oil of gladness beyond your companions. In other words, what it's saying here is that the angels worship Him. Why? Because He's infinitely superior in every way. This is very similar, and we're going to see this again, but you remember in Matthew 22, they were coming to Jesus with all of these questions. Hey, Jesus, trying to trap Him in all different kind of situations. Jesus, what about marriage? And what about Caesar? Should we worship Caesar? Should we bow down to Caesar? Should we give money to Caesar? And Jesus replies, and then He says at the end of Matthew 22, I have a question for you. Do you remember? And He quotes Psalm 110. We're going to come back to that, but I'm just pulling out the first part. And He says, how is it that David could say, my Lord said to my Lord, take your seat until I make all of your enemies your footstool. And remember, his enemies were saying, oh, we got nothing. Why? Because who was the greatest king in Israel? David. And anybody who would come after him, the first is always the greater. How could he say to anyone after him, how could my Lord say, my Lord? That doesn't work. David's got to be greater than anyone who comes after him. And yet, David was saying, no, Jesus is greater than I. Same thing here. If his throne is eternal, and he's sitting on the throne from which the commands of the angels go, who's greater? Doesn't it make sense? The Son is greater. And he's not the Son of God like Israel or an angel or even a Christian. He's the Son of God in the sense that he is God, the Son. He's the one. Let me ask you a question. Why do you even get involved in a Christian fellowship like this? If you take the Son out and if it's some other affection or desire that you put in, there's lots of good things that I hope will be byproducts of being a part of a church. But if it's not to worship the Son, aren't we missing it? If the songs are to please us and not to please the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, aren't we missing it? If it's merely because, you know what, I need some business contacts, can't you see you're missing it? I hope we're coming because we love the Son. And we love Him, you know why? Because He first loved us. That's the amazing thing, isn't it? This one whom the angels worshiped is the one that made purification for our sin. But watch, it gets even better. Look at verses 10 through 12. "And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning." That's Jesus. That's just pulling the theme from verses 1 and 2. This is the one through whom God created all things, and the one by the word of his power is upholding all things. And watch this. "You laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the works of your hands." Amen. All of creation is screaming out the praise of this king. But notice verse 11. "They, the foundation of the earth and the heavens and all of this stuff, will" what? "Perish. But you" what? "Remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe." You're going to roll them up like a garment. They're going to be changed. I don't know about you, but all of my life, I can't keep a pair of shoes. My mom told me she would buy me a new pair of shoes at the beginning of the school year, and within a month, they were almost like bare, just there was no tread left. I've always been hard on shoes. Anybody else like that? Why do they wear out? I don't know about you, but I've got some shirts that are hanging in my closet that they're not the same vibrant color that they were when I bought them. Anybody else have that dilemma, that problem? Or they've just accumulated some other colors that weren't there when I bought them. That's the battle we're in. We're in a world that's in decay. Science tells us that. It's the law of entropy. It's going to wear out. But this king, the Son, is eternal. He's steadfast and remains. He will not perish. And he is the same, and his years have no end. I love that. Because this, I mean, don't just think about clothes. Think about this. What were your interests when you were 10? Are they the same things that excite you today that you're 20 or 30 or 50? My daughter is shaking her head. She's 16. Just 6 years. She's like, eh. I mean, what were your interests when you were 30? Are those the same things that just like get you going today? I mean, even our interests change and our desires. We just kind of get bored with things. We move on to new things. Imagine going to the moon and then you come back to the earth. What do you have left to experience? Mars. But that's not on earth, right? In other words, you got to get something. And I love that because I think C.S. Lewis is right, is that we're built for something that's permanent. And it's not this world. And yet, it's not a something. It's a someone. It's the Son. He's the one that we're created for and created by. He's the one that should be the passion of our existence. Why? Because one day all of this stuff is going to fade away. But you know what? The Son will be the constant. That's S-O-N, you understand, not S-U-N, right? You're with me. He's eternal. His years have no end. The angels, they sit around the throne, but he sits on the throne. The angels serve, but he's the one who commands. He is the eternal king on this eternal throne, the same yesterday and today and forever. And notice finally this morning that he is greater than the angels because he dispatches angels to serve those for whom he made purification of sins. This is good news for us. Now, don't for a minute think that while I have this up here and it seems like we're kind of in the middle of the two sides of this where he is sending angels to work for us. Don't think that that puts us in the unique place of being elevated. Because if you take the Son out, guess what? It all collapses. He is the king on the throne. We're created for Him. But what I think the author is telling us is this: why would you worship angels when He's sending angels to minister on your behalf? Worship Him. He's greater. They're moving at His request and His command. Notice how He gets us there. Verse 13. To which of the angels has He ever said? See, there's that rounding out the section that He started in verse 5. To which of the angels did He ever say, sit at My right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Psalm 110. Remember that we heard earlier? Psalm 110, verse 1. And then He says this: aren't they all, verse 14, ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Now remember, when was it that He sat down, according to verse 3? After He made purification for sin. In other words, He's done the work of redemption. He's done the work of the full atonement that's available in His blood. He has conquered the grave, and now He is seated at the right hand of the Most High. And now, look, He is dispatching His angels to serve, these ministering spirits who are being sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit eternal salvation. In other words, He's sending these angels to stamp out the enemies, to stamp out anything around us or in us that's propping itself up to make us think, Jesus. You know, the Mormons, they kind of sound convincing. There's God, and then there's these lesser gods that He created, Satan and Jesus, who are brothers. Maybe, you know, I want to worship God, but I don't know about this Jesus guy. Or the Muslims. Jesus, great prophet. Kind of like Muhammad. Don't call Him God. That's Allah. There's only one God. Allah. Do you see that if you go with Hebrews 1, there's no way Jehovah's Witnesses can stand because He's not an angel. There's no way that the Mormons can stand because He's not a created being like Satan and a brother and seemingly a lesser God or kind of like an angelic being. And He's clearly not merely a prophet. He's the one sending out the angels. He's commanding the angels. God alone has that prerogative in the Old Testament. Now we're seeing that belongs to Jesus. No. He's the Son, God. He made purification for your sins and my sins. Repent and believe and rest in that alone. And if that is you, you don't even know how. I can't even explain it. But countless ways already this last week and even today, ministering servants have gone out on our behalf from the throne of God, sent by the Son, to work in ways that we're not seeing and we can scarcely even understand for those who are to inherit salvation. And why do we inherit that salvation? Because He made purification for our sins. In fact, all through the Bible, it's this way. They were sent to guard the garden and the tree of life. That was good news, wasn't it? Because if we had eaten of the tree of life, we would have been set in our and crushed in our sinfulness. That was an act of His grace. They were sent to protect God's people, to ensure that the offspring would come. That's all throughout the Old Testament. They were sent to proclaim the Messiah has come, Jesus, the one who will save His people from their sin. They were sent to declare, He's not here. He is risen, just as He said. Why are you seeking the living among the dead? He's alive. He's risen. All right, there we go. And one day they will come with Him to exact justice and judgment. And even still now, He's sending them. But make no mistake, he's the centerpiece in all of this. He's the one to be worshiped. Now, the reason this is so important is because next week we're going to hear, don't for a second drift away and neglect this message. Hear it. Don't allow yourself to slumber away and just drift. That is the most dangerous thing you can do. We'll come back to that next week. But today he's telling us, worship him. He's the one that the angels worship. Don't worship the angels, worship the ones that the angels worship. The Son. How do we worship him? With humility, we come to him in repentance and faith, and we trust him. We see his word as the only reliable word that we can cling to. We see him as the one sent from God. We see him as God who has secured our pardon. Sinner, find an embrace and a cleansing made possible by his blood that takes away sin. Because here is the eternal King laying down his life for you. Rest in that. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we praise you and we thank you because we see that there is no one like you. There is no one like the Son. Father, we praise you because your Spirit is leading us in your word to see Jesus lifted high. And Father, we praise you because you are working and your Son is working and your Spirit is working using your messengers in ways that we can only simply say thank you for because we can't understand it fully. And Father, we praise you that you know our frailty and our humanity and our weakness. But Father, we know this because your word declares it so clearly. You sent your Son to make purification for our sins, and now he is seated and enthroned at your right hand side above all. And so we worship him. We thank you that we can delight in him. And we can rejoice that there is no one like him. Hear that song of praise as we finish this morning and let it carry over into our lives this week. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.